Good morning, church family. You bring a smile to my face. I'm happy to be home and to see you. I've missed you. I want to bring to you greetings, Mrs. Penno and I do, from, and also Doug Pacheco and Kelly Williams and Bruce Schmidt, who are all teachers. I want to bring to you greetings from 6,000 North American educators who assembled in Nashville, Tennessee, at the every 6 years, the Adventist Teachers Convention. I bring you greetings from 6,000 teachers. Aren't you excited to hear that Adventist education, the Lord has raised it up in such a strong manner? This is representative of K through 12 educators. And what a thrilling thing it was to see so many people interested in the evangelism of the young people within the Seventh-day Adventist Church and others who come. And what a blessing it was to be able to bond with many of them and to feel the energy that's alive there. You know, it's been my vision to see Bayside Seventh-day Adventist School have 60 students and at least three teachers. And you know, the Lord has blessed us at least with half of that goal. And who knows, He may fulfill the 60 student enrollment yet this year. We have seen Bayside School grow and grow each year that we have been here. And it's all because the Lord has moved upon the hearts of the people. And I believe there's even better days yet ahead for Adventist education here as we catch the enthusiasm of the uniqueness of our school system, because our teachers desire the conversion of every student to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they pray for our children. In fact, I want to encourage our teachers, as well as myself, to corral individual youngsters and talk with them and pray with them and lead them to Jesus. And I want to encourage our Sabbath school teachers in our divisions here to do that with our young people. As we were listening to the messages from George Knight, who is the historian of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, he reminded us of the small beginnings of Adventist education back in the 1860s. They didn't even believe in Adventist education, because why should you spend 8 years in school when Jesus was coming soon? You know, so why worry about the future? And so there wasn't a very strong commitment to Adventist education back in the early days, because after 1844, Jesus was just around the corner, you know. But there has been a growing sense that Adventist education is absolutely essential for our young people and preparing them not only for this life, but also for the life to come. We also listened to messages from Elder Henry Wright, a very strong, powerful preacher from Virginia. And he reminded us that Jesus himself was primarily known as a teacher. And isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus always was in the teaching mode, no matter what he did? He was referred to and renowned as being a teacher. You know, that's my favorite occupation, is to be a teacher. I count it a privilege to be able to teach a Sabbath school class and to teach on Wednesday evening. And I primarily look at this hour as a teaching focus. And I'm proud to be able to be associated with Jesus. That's to be in that kind of company is really a blessing. And then Elder Don Schneider, our leader of our North American division, president, reminded us of what Adventist education has meant to him and how important it is for us to lead young people to Jesus Christ and to pray with them. He said there was one teacher that he remembered that prayed for him in all of his Adventist educational experience, and that was Mervyn Maxwell. Some of you may have known him. And he was a teacher at the seminary, Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary, who prayed for him. And that stuck in his mind forever. And so I want to encourage our teachers and our Sabbath school teachers, and you as adult leaders in our church program, will you single out a young person and make them feel special and pray with them? Maybe that can be a ministry. Well, let's bow our heads just for a moment, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you will send to us Elijah, that he will pray for us, that he will pray that our hearts might turn toward you, and that we will be reconciled to you. that he will teach us about the love of God and the cross of Jesus, and that he will bring with him a message that will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Send us Elijah, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the spirit and power of Elijah, whenever man forms an idea that is contrary to the revelation of God himself, that is an idol. Whenever man forms an idea about who God is that isn't informed by the inspired writings, that is an idol. A man-made interpretation of the Word of God is idolatry, whether the person intends it to be or does not intend it to be that way. So if we were to ask the question, what is Baal worship? Baal worship is the formation of a teaching or a thought about God that is not scripturally based. Baal worship is the worship of self. And looking in our Seventh-day Adventist history, the case of Seventh-day Adventists, particularly in our 1888 history, Sister White tells us that the moral law and the Old Covenant way of thinking became enshrined, entrenched in the thinking of people, and that became a form of Baal worship. Many were saying, we want to hear more about the law. We need to teach people to obey. It's trust and obey. And the emphasis was on the obey the commandments of God part. And they expressed the view that the concern that there was just too much talk about justification by faith. And Ellen White tells us that this was the case. She is the inspired writer who understands our history, and this is her statement about this. She says, it is true, men will say, you are too excited. You are making too much of this matter, and you do not think enough of the law. So we're right on track. She tells us this was the case in 1888. Now you must think more of the law. She's reflecting the opinions that she was picking up from the folks. Don't be all the time reaching for this righteousness of Christ, but build up the law. Let the law take care of itself, says Sister White. We have been at work on the law until we get as dry as the hills of Gilboa without dew or rain. You see, the law, without the lifeblood of Jesus Christ, becomes legalism and old covenant thinking, doesn't it? And that became the Baal worship of our early Adventist believers in the 1888 era. They ridiculed and they spoke slightingly and they denounced justification as fanaticism. And they inquired of Sister White, Sister White, if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And she says, I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. The prophet declares, she goes on, to quote from Revelation 18:1, and after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. The third angel's message in verity, she is clearly identifying with the fourth angel of Revelation 18:1, and that is the third angel's message in verity. Well, what is the significance of this statement that the servant of the Lord makes? What does she mean in this affirmation in verity or in truth? You know, when Ellen White heard the message that Brother A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner were bringing to the church regarding justification by faith, she was overjoyed. To her, this was clear teaching that was in harmony with the third angel's message. The third angel's message is to declare and to warn the world that the hour of his judgment is come, to follow our high priest, who is moving in the heavenly sanctuary from the holy place into the most holy place. And his earnest desire is to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary of all sin and make a final disposition of it and remove it from the universe. What connection, we ask, was there between justification by faith and the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary by Jesus, our high priest? We want to answer that question. The answer is that since 1844, Jesus has been performing the Day of Atonement ministry. He is engaged in the final blotting out of sins. But before the sanctuary can be cleansed in heaven, the temple of his people here on earth must be cleansed. We are the source of the sin pollution that travels and makes its way to the heavenly sanctuary. And so Jesus wants to stop the source of the pollution, beginning with you and me, so that his heavenly sanctuary can be cleansed. The sins can be blotted out. And the whole honor of God and the integrity of the covenant, the plan of salvation, is at stake here, because God has the problem, God rather has the solution to the problem of sin. And the gospel of Jesus Christ can forgive sins, and his righteousness has the power in it, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, to cleanse my soul temple and yours. You know, this is something that God has promised to us in his everlasting covenant. He says this in Jeremiah chapter 31. And notice this cleansing work that's promised in the everlasting covenant here in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's a cleansing message, isn't it? To have the Holy Spirit write that law in our hearts and in our minds. That is a message of righteousness by faith that is consonant with the work that Jesus is doing right now for us in the most holy place. So when she heard this message from the lips of the messengers that God had sent, Elder Jones and Wagner, she recognized in it the force and the power of the gospel, which would prepare God's people to stand in the character of Jesus in the day of his second coming, you see. They would be a living testimony for God through the crisis hour of the mark of the beast. They would be part of the 144,000 who would be translated without seeing death at his coming. They would be a living testament to the power of God unto salvation from sin. Even though they were living in sinful flesh that could be tempted and tried and afflicted, yet they would be a demonstration of the mystery of godliness, which would be revealed in them, or in the words of Paul, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, like a drumbeat over the course of several weeks in 1890, Sister White had that front page article in the Review and Herald, which set the agenda of the early Adventist thinking about what they should be talking about and praying about. She spoke in 1890, in the first few months, of her enthusiasm for what she was hearing in the 1888 message. And it took place at a significant juncture in what was happening with the church at large, because there was a gathering of ministers in Battle Creek in the early part of 1890, and they were in a Bible Institute, in a conference, if you please, and they were learning what they must teach and evangelize as they went out to all parts of the world. And I want you to notice some of her statements here in the Review and Herald. Listen to this. We are in the Day of Atonement, she says. And we are to work in harmony with Christ's work of cleansing the sanctuary from the sins of the people. See what's on her mind? Let no man who desires to be found with the wedding garment on resist our Lord in his office work. This was in January 21 of 1890. As he is, so will his followers be in this world. We must now set before the people the work which by faith we see our great high priest accomplishing in the heavenly sanctuary. A week later, January 28, she says, Christ is in the heavenly sanctuary, and he is there to make an atonement for his people. He is cleansing the sanctuary from the sins of the people. Work, what is our work? It is our work to be in harmony with the work of Christ. By faith, we are to work with him, to be in union with him. A people is to be prepared for the great day of God. This was what was on her mind. Then a couple of weeks later, in February 11, right on the front page are these words, Christ is cleansing the temple in heaven from the sins of the people, and we must work in harmony with him upon the earth, cleansing the soul temple from its moral defilement. The people have not entered into the holy place where Jesus has gone to make an atonement for his children. She said that in February 25. We need the Holy Spirit in order to understand the truths for this time. But there is spiritual drought in the churches. You want to notice here that entering the sanctuary with Jesus by faith in the Day of Atonement means progressing with the light which Jesus is giving to his people on earth. And the light that he brings to us comes from his ministry in the most holy place. So the truth of justification by faith, which Jones and Wagner were bringing to the attention of the church, was to be understood in connection with Jesus' Day of Atonement ministry in the sanctuary. Here's what she says in March 4 of 1890. Light is flashing from the throne of God. And what is this for? It is that a people may be prepared to stand in the day of God. A couple weeks later, March 18, she says, If our brethren were all laborers together with God, they would not doubt but that the message he has sent to us during these last 2 years is from heaven. Suppose that you blot out the testimony that has been going during these last 2 years, proclaiming the righteousness of Christ, who can you point to as bringing out special light for the people? So the present message of justification by faith was the third angel's message in verity, giving power and force to the cleansing of the sanctuary. This is what she meant when she said justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity. It was the sanctuary message, you see. Now, the Sunday-keeping churches who had not followed Jesus into his most holy place work in 1844, when the sanctuary message was initially announced, they, by faith, didn't follow him. It was the little flock that followed him by faith. Hence, the Sunday-keeping churches, because they didn't follow him into the most holy place, they were worshiping a God of their own creation. Could we even say they were worshiping Baal? They were worshiping Satan? Here's what she says in Early Writings, page 261, an astounding statement. She says, I saw that as the Jews crucified Jesus, so the nominal churches had crucified these messages. And therefore they have no knowledge of the way into the most holy. And they cannot be benefited by the intercession of Jesus there. Like the Jews who offered up their useless sacrifices, they offer up their useless prayers to the apartment which Jesus has left. And Satan, pleased with this deception, assumes a religious character and leads the minds of these professed Christians to himself. He also comes as an angel of light, spreading his influence over the land by means of false reformations. The churches are elated and consider that God is working marvelously for them when it is the work of another spirit. Isn't that quite a striking statement? You see? We must follow Jesus wherever he leads us. Amen? We must follow the Lamb where he is in order to be benefited by the increasing rays of light that he wants to send to us, you see. And in 1844, prophecy tells us that a work of cleansing the sanctuary took place. And he moved his ministry from the holy place into the most holy place, right? For 18 centuries in the holy place, Jesus had been sending a message of truth. He sent it to Martin Luther and John Wesley and all the great Protestant reformers, a message of justification that would prepare them to confess all of their known sins so that they could die and come up in the first resurrection when Jesus comes a second time. But after 1844, Jesus has a special message to send to us from the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary that will not just prepare people to die and come up in the resurrection, but will prepare them to confess all of their known sins as well as their unknown sins, and therefore be able to stand alive when Jesus comes the second time and be translated without seeing death. And that's a different kind of ministry that Jesus is doing right now, and we need to be in tune with that, you see. To this day, for the most part, many of the nominal churches view this unique sanctuary message of Seventh-day Adventists. They say, oh, that's a colossal error. It has been termed the greatest face-saving device to explain away a mistaken interpretation of Scripture, namely Daniel 8:14. That you guys, Miller, preached that the cleansing of the sanctuary in 1844 was when Jesus was going to come back to this earth and the fire of his coming would destroy the earth and that would be the cleansing of the sanctuary. The earth was the sanctuary. But they had misunderstood the prophecy. And now they began to see that it wasn't Jesus coming to this earth, but it was Jesus coming to the throne of the Father, to the Ancient of Days, to receive the kingdom in the most holy place and to be married to the bride, which was the New Jerusalem. But God's people have been given this unique understanding of justification by faith in connection with the cleansing of the sanctuary that will prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. Justification by faith is not only legal, where Jesus did at the cross, it is also what we experience through the power of the Holy Spirit sent forth from Jesus that will write his law in our hearts and in our minds so that we can be translated. That is complete and full justification by faith. And it is consonant in harmony with the sanctuary message, the third angel's message. So we need the old light that came out of 1844, and we need the new light that God sent to us in 1888. Because that is what gives it its loud voice, you see. Its loud voice. This is why the Lord gave it to his people, to be proclaimed to the nominal churches of the world. They have initially rejected it in 1844. Martin Luther did not understand justification by faith in the light of the sanctuary message, did he? He understood justification by faith enough to prepare him to die so he could come up in the first resurrection, but he didn't understand it in light of the sanctuary message. Amen! Protestants and evangelicals do not understand it rightly. Of all people who should understand it, Seventh-day Adventists ought to because they know about the 1844 change of Jesus' ministry from the holy place to the most holy place, right? They ought to know. They're not to proclaim justification by faith by compromising with the other churches and incorporating their message in order to be ecumenical in spirit. This would be a rejection of Jesus leading his people into the truth of the most holy ministry that he has for them. If we now major on the message that the nominal churches are proclaiming regarding justification by faith, then we would be following not Jesus, but another leader. And Ellen White indicates who that other leader would be in that statement in early writings. It would be following another god. It would be Baal worship. It would be following Satan. And yet thinking that we were being blessed by the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But in the historical context of 1890, when Ellen White made that statement, that justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity, this is what had happened. Sister White made an astounding statement. She says this: there has been a departure from God, and there has not as yet been zealous work in repenting and coming back to the first love. Infidelity has had a large place among us. Infidelity is unfaithfulness, isn't it? Unfaithfulness to who? To Jesus. Yes. It is the fashion to depart from Christ and to forsake the Lord and accept skepticism. They say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Baal will be the purpose, the faith, the religion of a sorrowful number among us because they choose their own way instead of God's way. That, you know what Baal worship is? She defines it right there. Baal worship is to follow our own way instead of God's way. And we find many of our own denying or making light of, or by the absence of it from their proclamation, we do not hear this sanctuary message like God has sent it to us as Seventh-day Adventists, and we are following the way of the world and the way of the churches there. She goes on, the true religion, the only religion of the Bible, believing in the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Christ, and the blood of the Lamb, has been not only slighted and spoken against, ridiculed and criticized, but suspicions and jealousies have been created, leading into fanaticism and atheism. You know, when once the truth of justification by faith in connection with the sanctuary is lost, Satan has won a great victory. He can lead his followers into fanaticism, and right out of the body of Christ into atheism. Because self becomes one's idol. Baal worship. He follows his own self-pleasing interpretations of Scripture, and it results in another God than the true God. Imperceptibly, self becomes one's God. The knowledge of the true God is rejected. Hence, the result is atheism. In the 1888-1890 era, was a very crucial turning point for God's people, this denominated Seventh-day Adventist Church. This series of statements that Sister White was making on the Day of Atonement sanctuary ministry all arose out of a context of 1890, and what was playing out in Battle Creek at the beginning of that year. And you really cannot find this true history by reading the church historians or the official biography of Ellen White. But 1890 was Minneapolis all over again, according to Elder J.S. Washburn. The Sabbath School lessons for October 1889 to June of 1890 were on the book of Hebrews. The study guides were edited by E.J. Wagoner, These lessons taught the distinction between the old and the new covenant. There is no salvation in the old covenant. There is only one plan of salvation that God has ever had, and that is in his everlasting covenant. The old covenant, Paul says in Galatians 4, gendereth to bondage. In it there is no righteousness of God. There's no Jesus in it. It's the promises of the people to obey. To obey God's law. It was not God's covenant. It was the covenant of the people entering into contract with God. We will do this, God, if you will do that for us. Consequently, there was no forgiveness of their sins in it, nor power to aid them in overcoming sin. Clearly, there was no justification by faith in the old covenant, which arose out of the Mount Sinai experience when the people declared, all that the Lord has said, we will do. But there was justification and pardon for sins and divine power available for all who believed in God's promise of the everlasting covenant that was given to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And Wagner taught this. He said, all transgressions committed under that covenant were pardoned by virtue of the second covenant of which Christ is the mediator. Yet although Christ's blood was not shed until hundreds of years after the first covenant was made, sins were forgiven whenever they were confessed. This was God's covenant, which he had promised to Abraham. God had promised it, first of all, to Jesus Christ long ago in the eternal covenant. So these were the lessons that they were studying there in 1890. And Uriah Smith, who was the editor of the Review and Herald, published a disclaimer encouraging Sabbath school students, quote, to reject them without scruple and without reserve. Why? Because it was taught that the Old Covenant was God's plan of salvation for the people before the cross, and the New Covenant was God's plan of salvation after the cross. The Old and the New Covenants were one and the same. The motivation behind this was to preserve the law as an idol. We must hear more about the law, more about obedience. Obey, obey, obey. For it was thought if the old covenant containing the law of God was abolished when Jesus died, then it obliterated all 10, including the seventh day Sabbath. And Adventists would have conceded to their opponents that the new covenant was all grace and no law. They had this dispensational view of the two covenants, which means that they held that the old covenant was before the cross and the new covenant came after the cross. The law had become an idol and an obstacle for receiving the teaching of justification by faith. Well, Sister White made this very clear. She said, in First Book of Selected Messages, page 234, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law, she says, an unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through brethren Wagner and Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in a great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. The enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. That light that is to lighten the whole earth with its glory was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren has been kept in a great degree away from the world. But the truth regarding the two covenants wasn't dispensational or addressing the covenant issue historically. Galatians 3, which was the ground zero of the debate, was speaking experientially. The law is like a correctional officer, which in the hands of the Holy Spirit convicts the mind and the heart that I'm a sinner. And it locks me up until it literally drives me to the only escape, and that is Jesus Christ. Yes. The ceremonial law interpretation of Galatians 3 would have the law of the animal sacrifices and the tabernacle bringing sinners to Christ. But that's not the case at all. Before the cross, the sinner believed not that the animal's blood forgave and cleansed him of sin. He believed the sin bearer to come, represented by the animal, was the one who forgave sins and empowered the life. So faith must precede the performance of the ceremony of the sacrifice. However, the Apostle Paul teaches, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. You see, in the conversion experience, which this is describing, the law shuts one up under sin in lockdown. The law functions as a correctional officer and drives you and me as sinners to Jesus Christ. And then we experience justification by faith. The law through the Spirit brings us to the faith of Jesus Christ. With the ceremonial law, it's the other way around. Faith expresses itself in the ceremony which God has prescribed. Hence, the law in Galatians 3 is the moral law, primarily the Ten Commandments. The law, then, and the covenants were interrelated issues in 1890 in our history. And when E.J. Wagner announced that he was going to teach this at the Minister's Bible Institute at Battle Creek at the beginning of the year, everything broke loose. And Dan Jones, who was secretary of the General Conference, had already walked out of his Sabbath school teacher's responsibilities at the tabernacle because he refused to teach the lessons as they were outlined. And now he opposed Wagner in teaching the covenants with the ministers. So there was considerable wrangling and behind-the-scenes maneuvering before Wagner was eased out and Elder Smith was brought in to teach in his stead. And by February, the old view and the new view of the law and the covenants had been presented in kind of point-counterpoint fashion. And a prominent opinion among the proponents of the old view was that under the old covenant, before Christ's death, sins were forgiven figuratively and not in reality until his atoning actual sacrifice. But Wagner wondered how Enoch and Elijah could have been translated to heaven without seeing death, with their sins only figuratively held in abeyance until the cross. In General Conference, President Elder O.A. Olson expressed his evaluation of the existing situation this way. He says, "I have taken occasion to make inquiries of leading brethren in reference to their views on the covenants, and the fact is that I have not found two that held particularly the same views. This has led me to conclude that our brethren are not clear on the subject, neither have they the full light." And then, on March 6, 1890, Ellen White was shown that evidences in regard to the covenants was clear and convincing. She addressed this to Elder Smith, "Yourself," she says, "and Brother Dan Jones and Brother Porter and others are spending your investigative powers for naught to produce a position on the covenants to vary from the position that Brother Wagner has presented. You have turned from plain light because you were afraid that the law questions in Galatians would have to be accepted." These were leading brethren who had already made up their minds, and they didn't want to hear the light that Jesus was sending. Kind of like the attitude that Jesus expresses of the Laodicean church there when he says, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, the Holy Spirit, discernment. As many that thou mayest see, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's the Elijah, isn't it? The Elijah. And quoting the Laodicean message, Ellen White said, this scripture applies to those who live under the sound of the message, but who will not come to hear it. How do you know but that the Lord is giving fresh evidences of his truth, placing it in a new setting, that the way of the Lord may be prepared? That's the Elijah. To prepare the way of the Lord. She continued, the Lord says, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Somebody, she says, is to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when he appears, men may say, you are too earnest. You do not interpret the scriptures in the proper way. Let me tell you how to teach your message. There are many who cannot distinguish between the work of God and that of man. I shall tell the truth as God gives it to me. And I say now, if you continue to find fault, to have a spirit of variance, you will never know the truth. The Elijah message is justification by faith. The beginning of this revelation from Jesus came in 1888. The Lord gave another opportunity to receive the message in 1890, the conclusion of these 13 articles written by Ellen White in the Review was entitled Repentance, the Gift of God. You know, I think it's entirely appropriate for us to pray that the Lord will send us Elijah. What do you say? Because he is the way, his message is the way to prepare the coming of the Lord. Elijah wasn't appreciated very much in his day. He went into Ahab, King Ahab, unannounced, and said, at my word, there shall be neither dew nor rain. And for 3.5 years, the rain was turned off, and there was nothing but drought in the land. And then, when Elijah appeared again to the people of Israel, he assembled them all on Mount Carmel, didn't he? And what did he do? He prayed for the people, that their hearts would turn. Lord, send us Elijah who will pray for our repentance as a people. Amen. And there was a genuine revival and reformation because he constructed the altar, which is the cross of Jesus, right? And they laid out the animal, the wood and the animal sacrifice on the stones. And then they doused the altar with 12 barrels of water. And then the fire fell. And it should have fallen on who? It should have fallen on the sinners, right? But instead, it fell where? On the altar, on the sacrifice. Dear friends, God is merciful, isn't he? He does not call the fire, he does not send the fire upon us who are sinners, who rightly deserve it. But he sends the penalty, the wages of sin, to his very son, who died, the equivalent of the second death, so that we will never have to experience true death, and he might give us the gift of eternal life. I say we ought to pray for an Elijah who will have a message like that, don't you? That would prepare us for the second coming of Jesus. Shall we bow our heads? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful light of the cross of our Savior and his righteousness it certainly has reconciled our hearts this morning who are at enmity with you. And it is this wonderful fresh light that you have given to us, joined with the old light of the third angel's message of the sanctuary and its cleansing and of the commandments of God and the Sabbath. It is the new light with the old light that gives it power and force that will lighten the earth with your glory. This is the third angel's message in verity, justification by faith. I pray, Lord, that our hearts will be reconciled to you, that we will truly experience the forgiveness of our sins and the empowerment of your Holy Spirit that will remove it from our lives and give us victory through him. In Jesus' name we pray.